Good morning, sisters and brothers. I bring warm greetings from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, a campus that's located about 5 minutes south of here. I know over the years, many of you welcomed and cared for many of our students, and particularly our international students who are here to study God's Word, and we want to express our deep gratitude to you all for the way that you extended your hospitality to our students on campus. This morning, I am to bring the story of Ruth to you, and my message will be primarily coming from first chapter of the book, and then about the first seven verses of second chapter of Ruth. And since I have a limit on time, we would like to look at briefly the first seven verses of chapter 2 of Book of Ruth. So I'd like to read that, if you could follow along, and I'm reading from NIV. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." This is the word of God. And let me pray for us as we begin our reflection on God's word from Book of Ruth. Our gracious God in heaven, as your children, as we gather around your holy word and open it, we pray that your Holy Spirit be our guide and be our teacher. We pray that this story of Ruth, this young widow, will encourage us and challenge us at the same time. And we pray all this in the most precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So it was about 30 years ago or so. I was a full-time student doing my PhD program at Northwestern University, and I was also church planting pastor. And you could just imagine how full my each day might have been. In fact, a lot of the evenings, I was either in the library or having some meetings with my ministry partners. But one evening, I happened to be at home having dinner with my family, my wife, and two of my young children, when my son, who at that time was probably about 4 years old, looked at me and said, "Dad, I think you should get a new job." Ouch. So I asked him, what new job do you think I should get? And apparently Nathaniel has been thinking about this for a while because he had an answer right away. He said, "Dad, I think you should be a garbage man." And I said, "Garbage man? Why a garbage man?" And he said, "Because garbage man works only on Wednesdays." You see, for a four-year-old young boy, that's what he saw, right? On Wednesday mornings, he saw that green garbage truck come to our street. And he must have been thinking, you know, wouldn't it be great if my dad had that job? Of course, what he did not know was that the same gentleman we'll be going to other streets on Mondays and Tuesdays, Thursdays and Fridays. What he saw was true, but was not completely true. Now, seeing the big and more complete picture is a challenge not only for a four-year-old boy, I would argue. In fact, for adults too. We often fail to see the larger, fuller picture of what's going on. And in fact, that is one of the concerns of the author of Book of Ruth. He wanted to make sure that the people of God, when we read Book of Ruth, we will not be just focusing on this incredibly uplifting story of a romance between young widow named Ruth and his handsome bachelor named Boaz. Because if we think that is the main theme of the book, we're not seeing the big picture. In fact, if that's how we read the book, we are like my son who thinks garbage man works only on Wednesdays. But instead, the author, for instance, in the chapter, the passage we just read, he's very intentionally weaving in certain details to make sure that we be able to see that behind Ruth, there is living God who is actively at work in arranging certain circumstances in such a way that story would flow towards a certain direction. So let's look at passage we just read this morning. And in fact, this time I'm going to start from the last verse of chapter 1. It says, "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." It tells us that when Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem, they happened to come during the barley harvest season time. Now, significance of this timing will become more evident as we go into chapter 2. Then comes chapter 2. As we read, Ruth and Naomi, as two widows, they find themselves in extreme poverty, and they had to go out and find some food. And Ruth volunteers and says, "You know, this happens to be a harvest season. I would like to go out to some of these fields and pick up some leftover grain so I could bring home something so you and I can both eat." And so Naomi blesses her and sends her out. And now in the middle of the verse 3, we read this. "As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz." Ha! Huh. As it turned out, she found herself. Ruth could have ended up in any field, but the one that she happened to be in, right, happened to belong to this gentleman named Boaz. And now our author of the book wants us to see Ruth may not know what she was doing, but she ended up in. And then this Boaz character, rest of the verse 3, he says, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now Elimelech is the deceased husband of Naomi, so deceased father-in-law of Ruth. And this person named Boaz happened to be a distant relative of Elimelech. And then a little later we find out that he's an eligible bachelor who is also very wealthy. The plot thickens, right? And then go to verse 4. As Ruth was going about picking up this grain, leftover grain from the ground floor, it was at that precise time Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. Just then, Boaz shows up. Now, you see this strings of circumstantial coincidences? Is it really true that Ruth was like being incredibly lucky? Or is there something else going on? Of course, not only in this passage, but throughout the book of Ruth, what we begin to see is that our God is not just from distance watching Ruth, but is actively involved in her life, or as some commentators call it, the invisible hand of God is actively at work in Ruth's life. And some theologians use the term God's providential grace to describe this very phenomenon. That our great God is not just from distance watching what's happening, but this living God is often choosing to be involved in his children's lives. God's providential grace. And this morning, we want to look at that very thing, God's providential grace, and intersect it with the story of Ruth. Now, going to chapter 1, we begin to see more and more background information that informs us how God's providential grace is at work. The first point that we want to point out is this. God's providential grace is extended to ordinary people as well. Now, when we study biblical characters in the Old Testament, we can mistakenly think this. You know, God does care a whole lot about kings like David, prophets like a Samuel, high priests, because those are all important figures in his larger story. But ordinary people, they're like the pawns in a chessboard. God doesn't really get involved in their lives. Why? Well, Ruth's story basically debunks that line of thinking or assumption. In fact, if we read chapter 1 of Ruth, Ruth is not only an ordinary person, but in many ways, very marginalized person. First of all, we find out that Ruth is not even from Judah. She's not a Jew. She's a Gentile from Moab. And you know, in a Jewish society, if you're a Gentile, you had basically no status. And then on top of that, we find out that Ruth's husband passes away prematurely, and Ruth is now a young widow. Talking about nobody. And yet, God's providential grace is very much facilitating the story of Ruth. You know, in our life journey, there are times when we feel so stuck, when we find circumstances around us are very challenging, that we very much feel like a nobody. When others are moving on, I feel like I'm really stuck here. Does God care about me? I'm such a nobody. Or that's at least how I feel. Well, I hope the Ruth story encourages us. And then secondly, God's providential grace covers even our mistakes. Now, this is how the book of Ruth begins. Go to chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and I'd like to show you how the story begins. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. The story of Ruth begins with actually this man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi. When the famine came to where they were living, Bethlehem, they make a decision to move out of that area and go to Moab so that they could find more food there. Now, this has raised some questions among biblical scholars. Now, why is it that they decide to go to Moab, a country where pagan gods are being worshipped? Why did they not move to another region in Judah and Israel where Yahweh is being worshipped? In fact, his name, Elimelech, it means, "My God is my king." So then some would say, hey, he didn't, it seems, live up to his name. And then if you go a little further down, you find out Elimelech and then his two young sons die in Moab. And it could cause us to think, well, it seems like Elimelech made a huge mistake. Took his family to the foreign land, and they may have found a temporary relief in food, but all men die. How tragic. But then that's not where the story ends. And this is the good news. God's providential care extends to now Naomi and Ruth, so that something very redemptive could come out of what up until now is a quite tragic story. Earlier, it was mentioned that I did, after seminary training, I did 7 years of a campus ministry with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in Indiana and in Chicago area. And around this time of the year, spring season before graduation, I often had this conversation with graduating seniors who would often come to me and ask for my counsel. And they would say something like, you know, Peter, I got 3 job offers in 3 different cities. And I'm trying to really figure out which of those 3 might be the one that God is wanting me to take. Right? And like, I'm losing sleep at night because of this. I want to make a right decision. I feel like making a wrong decision would ruin me for life. Help me out. And then one student in particular said this. You know, Peter, have you ever seen those daytime game shows? I feel like God is like one of those hosts of the show and tells me there are 3 curtains here. Behind one of them is a brand new car. And then one of them would only have a toaster. I said, I don't want a toaster. You know, I don't want to have a regret rest of my life thinking I could have done better if I made the right decision back then. So I'm just scared. Some of you perhaps could relate to that. And then I would tell those students, you know, I think God appreciates and I'm sure that God honors your desire to do his will, and that you're prayerfully considering this. But I don't know, you should be so gripped by this crippling sense of fear that you cannot make decision. In fact, J.I. Packer, many of you know him as a well-known biblical scholar and author. He once wrote in one of his books these lines: "The fear of a spiritual ruin through mistaking God's guidance is a sign of unthinking unbelief." It's his way of saying, yes, be attentive to making your decision prayerfully by carefully talking to people who know you well. Take that careful process. But in the end, trust God. Just because, let's say, even if you did make a mistake, our loving and living God could make that mistake into a redemptive new story. Don't get so captive to the fear of making a wrong decision. Because the story of Ruth is exactly that. And then third point. The God's providential grace calls for our faithful response. God's providential grace calls for our response of faith. This is an important point that we learn from Ruth, because sometimes we can mistakenly think, okay, if God is using his abilities to shape our circumstances in this way and that way, well, that sounds like we are mere puppets. We're just going along with what God is directing us to do. There is very little or no agency on our part to contribute to how this story is working out. Well, Ruth's example says, nope, that's not exactly what's happening here. Yes, God is using certain circumstances to shape the parameters of the story, but Ruth, in very key moments, stands up and declares her faith and live out that faith. And that is showed up in the chapter 1, in which when Elimelech and his two sons die, and then Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, both of whom are from Moab, in that context, Naomi decides to go back to Judah and then pleads with both daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, to go back to your parents' home. You're still young, and get remarried and have your own family. Well, Orpah eventually gives in to that and goes back to her parents' home, and we never hear her story again. Ruth, on the other hand, defies that. And this is the very critical moment in the story when we go to verse 16 and 17 and 18. And let me read that for us of chapter 1. This is where Ruth makes her bold and beautiful statement of faith. And he says this, "But Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you,' that is Naomi, 'or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me.' When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her." Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Nothing but death will separate you and me. One of the commentators note that Ruth, this Gentile woman, beautifully expressed her commitment to the two greatest commandments God has given to us: to love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you would love yourself. And who is the neighbor? Neighbor is that person around you who is in dire need. In this case, Naomi. Now, conventional wisdom of those days would have said, you know, if you're a young widow, you should get remarried. Because particularly in those days, a widow did not have a protection, source of provision. Orpah did the smart thing, wise thing. Ruth, on the other hand, decided to go a very different pathway because of her faith in this living God of Naomi and because of her desire to continually love her mother-in-law who is in desperate need. And because Ruth took this action, the story continued. And later in chapter 4 of Ruth, we find out that Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David. And in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus, in fact, Ruth is mentioned there as one of the ancestresses of Jesus our Savior. It was 1945, August. My father was an 18, 19-year-old young man. And this was toward the, and he grew up in a Christian home, but also in a setting where Korea had been colonized by Japanese Empire for 35 years. Now, this was toward the end of World War II in August. And some of you may not know this, but toward the very end, Soviet Union, one of the allies, declared war against Japan, and they were sending thousands of soldiers toward Manchuria and to Korea and to attack Japan. And it was at that time, Japanese imperial government decided to forcefully draft thousands of Korean young men to fight on their behalf, and they were to go to Manchuria and fight the Soviet army. So my father, along with hundreds of young men, lined up in a train station in Pyongyang, which is the North Korean capital city today, to board the train to go to Manchuria. And they were told explicitly, you will not come back alive, so say goodbye to your family and come to the train station. And there they were. But as they were about to board the train, the public announcement system came the voice of Emperor himself. And in a very shaken voice, he said, we, Japanese Empire, unconditionally surrenders to the Allied force. And all these hundreds of young men who were about to face their death were sent home. And when my father came home, huge celebration because his parents thought that was the last time they saw their son. Now, my dad did not think of what happened in that train station as just luck or even fate. He deeply believed that God had given him an added life. So, following years, while he working as an elementary school teacher, he was very committed to the work and ministry of his local church. But then that sense of freedom lasted only very few years because what happened in North Korea was the Soviet Union basically came and occupied the northern half of Korea and began to use their sort of puppet North Korean government to make sure that the entire northern part of Korea would become communist region. And one of the things they began to actively do was begin to persecute Christian church because they have identified Christian churches as an opposing entity to their Marxist ideology. So soon the pastors were getting arrested because the communists thought that if you lock up all the pastors, no one can preach on Sunday morning, that would mean churches will close down. But when the pastors got locked up, the elders began to step up and preach. But then the elders were already also getting imprisoned. And my father at that time, early 20s, did not even go to seminary, but had served as one of the Sunday school teachers. One of the older church leaders asked him if he would be willing to step up one Sunday to preach, and then told him, but count the cost because you too can get arrested and not come home. Well, my father already thought, because of what happened in the Pyongyang station, that God had given him another chance to life. And he said, this isn't really my life anymore. If I have opportunity to preach like that, I will do so. And then he preached. But on the second Sunday after he preached, he too got arrested and he was sent to the North Korean jail. But then, as he was being locked up for several days, one of the jailers happened to be one of his childhood friends from the same neighborhood. And this jailer came to him and said, you know, soon you and other Christian prisoners could be taken to a labor camp, concentration camp, and no one who goes there comes out alive. But if you want to escape, I could make some kind of opportunity for you to run away, but then because you're a criminal of the state and because you do not have official traveling permit, you will get caught very soon. So only thing I can tell you is to escape deep into the mountain where no one lives. So with the help of the friend, he made that escape and went into a deep mountain, lived among wild animals, and several months went by that way. And then he ran into American soldiers because he did not know there was a Korean War happening during this time, and how the American and UN forces went almost up to the Chinese border. But then with the Chinese intervention, now they were retreating. And that's when my father ran into these American soldiers and found out what had been happening. So he retreated with these American soldiers to South Korea as a war refuge. And then from there, he went to seminary, became a pastor, and he felt his calling was to plant churches, so he planted 3 churches in South Korea. And then we immigrated to the United States in 1972, and he planted 3 more churches, Korean immigrant churches in the United States. Now, I tell you this story because, like Ruth's story, there's so many coincidences. Clearly, God's invisible hand guiding him this way and that way. But he also realized, like Ruth, God's providential grace that's so graciously extended to him is not just for his comfort alone, or is not to use it for his own self-ambition, but somehow comes with this providential grace is responsibility, a response we need to make in faith. In serving our Lord, in serving others in the name of Jesus. That is the biblical understanding of God's providential grace. And that, in fact, is the story of Ruth. So as we receive this story, we need to be mindful that although sometimes we're stuck in some life circumstances or facing some dire challenges, we are never alone. God is with us, the Emmanuel. His invisible hand is working in and around us. So we need to be able to see that big picture. But at the same time, with God's extended grace to us that provides for us, that protects us, that guides us, also is there a sense of calling for us to respond to that in living into and living out our faith in Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. May that be the lesson, the legacy that we be able to carry in each of our lives for God's glory. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you for this precious story of Ruth. Thank you that you are our gracious God, who is not far from us, but who is instead intimately involved in our lives in various circumstances. You are, in fact, our good shepherd. Father, we also want to acknowledge that come with your grace is also your invitation for us to live into those opportunities where we can serve you and your purpose in and through faith, our faith in Lord Jesus. So, Lord, it is our prayer that you would continue to use us as channel of your truth, your grace, your love, and your mercy in our broken world, that in and through our lives, you will be glorified and the purpose of your kingdom will continue to advance. And we pray all this in the most precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.